What is fellowship? We talk about that a lot as Christians, and we should, because the Bible talks about it in a number of places. What is fellowship? What does it look like? What are its characteristics? Well, J. Vernon McGee, who was a pastor for a long time before he had the Through the Bible radio program, the Bible bus, the five-year trip through the Bible that he would have, and he has now gone on to be with the Lord, but the program continues, and as the Bible says of another person, though he is dead, yet still he speaks, and he does. He says, in his own unique accent, a West Texas accent, which I don't have, and I can't really imitate. He says, fellowship is two fellows in a ship. That's fellowship. Now, that's kind of a silly definition, but it actually has a lot of truth to it. There's a lot of truth to that. Two fellows in a ship. People who have something in common. People who share something together. What is fellowship? What is it? Would you please open your Bible to Philippians chapter 1. This morning we'll look at verses 7 and 8. We've begun a little bit ago a series in the book of Philippians, working our way through it verse by verse. And if you would find Philippians chapter 1, this morning we'll read verses 7 and 8. Once you have found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Thank you. You may be seated. Verses 7 and 8 come in the context of chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. What is happening in this section, this early section after the greeting, is that Paul is, first of all, thanking God for the Christians in the city of Philippi. That is a church, remember, that he planted himself. He went to Philippi. God brought about the conversion of a number of people when he was there. He stayed with them for a time. He is now in prison 10 years later, and he's writing this letter to them. So the first thing he does is he thanks God for them. And this is one of Paul's warmest, most affectionate letters. Then, in verses 9 through 11, he prays for them, and we'll get to that. But he prays for this church, this group of people. And what we have here in verses 7 and 8, in this thanking of God, is a pretty good description of what true Christian fellowship is all about. And the Apostle Paul himself demonstrates that by the love that he had for the Philippians, and they demonstrated it because of the love they had for him. And fellowship from this passage, from these two verses, we can describe it in three ways. First of all, devotion. Devotion. And that is in the first part of verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Paul starts out and he says, for it is only right, or just as it is right. And the word there, by the way, for right is the word we get from, is where we get righteousness or even justification. Righteousness comes from that. It is only natural. It is reasonable, he says, for me to feel this way about you all. There is no reason that Paul would have felt any other way about the Philippians than what he's going to describe, because of the relationship that he had with them. He uses the word feel here. Feel this way about you. Now, feel, that word, as it's used by Paul here, does not refer only to emotions. It is both feeling and thinking. So it's both. Because in some translations, it will say, for it is only right for me to think this way about you. And the word that he uses means both. What it is describing is a person who has their mind directed in a practical way for the good of someone else. In this case, it's an entire church full of people, or it is a group of people in Philippi which makes up the church. He was constantly turning his mind toward the Philippians. He thought about them a lot. It's only right that I should feel and think this way about you. He thought about them a lot. And especially now, as he is in prison and he's writing what are called the prison epistles. He's thinking about them. So why is it right for Paul to feel this way about the Philippians? Why? Well, first of all, it refers to everything that he said, that he has begun to say, beginning in verse 3. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, meaning that, he says, every time I think about you, I thank God for you. Verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation or partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. You participated in the furthering of the gospel with me, he's telling them. So it's only right for me to feel this way about you, to feel this love and this warm affection toward you. And then in verse 6 he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus. That refers to, of course, the church in Philippi, but it also includes every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, the one who began a good work in us, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. God will preserve us because he's promised to do that, and he doesn't break his promises. So that's why Paul can say in verse 7, it's only right for me to feel this way about you because of what he's already written. But second, he says, in verse 7, because I have you in my heart. Now that could be translated, and maybe some of your translations have it this way, because you have me in your heart, not because I have you in my heart. It could be translated either way. And in actuality, both of those things were true. Paul had the Philippian believers in his heart, and they had him in their hearts. So both of those things are true. But contextually, but I think the context here strongly suggests that what Paul is saying is, because I have you in my heart. He's the one writing, and it fits with the flow of everything that he is saying in verses 3 through 8. So not only everything that he's written about them and thought about them, but also he says, it's only right for me to think this way about you because I have you in my heart. I have you in my heart. Now, what do we call this? Devotion. It is devotion. Paul was devoted to the Philippian church. Now, does this mean that Paul was not devoted to the church in Galatia? Churches of Galatia, or that he was not devoted to the church in Corinth or Ephesus or any or Thessalonica, any of those other places where he wrote, even the ones he didn't write to, the many churches that he started? Of course not. They were in his heart as well. He was devoted to them, all of them. But he's saying to the Philippians, I'm devoted to you. They were devoted to him. It was only right for them, all of them, Paul and the church, to feel the way they did. It was only right. Fellowship then involves devotion to one another. Christians being devoted to each other. Having each other in our hearts. Not just our minds, but our affections as well. I didn't use the word emotions there specifically, but affections. Affections mean our passions, our desires, what makes us go, what motivates us. We need to be devoted to each other. So the question that we can ask from this is, are we devoted to the church? Are we today devoted to our fellow Christians in our heart? Do we have affection for one another? Actually, in 1 John, one of the tests of being a disciple of Christ is, do we love the brethren? And John mentions that a number of times. He says, how can you say you love your brother if you're really hating your brother? He says, how can you do that? And that is one of the signs, one of the marks or the manifestations that we have been saved and redeemed by God, by the grace of God, is our love for the brethren, our love for one another, our devotion to each other. Is our mind constantly turning in the direction, not only of the Lord, but of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Is it? A good example of devotion, or I think a pretty good example of devotion, would be some pets. They're very devoted. And the thing that first jumped to my mind is something that will for lack of a better word here, age me. It will show my age. And actually, it's a little bit before my time. The company that used to make record players and radios as well, RCA, Radio Corporation of America, used to have a Victrola. It looked like a Victrola. And for those of you who have no idea what that is, I'm not going to say Google it this time. I'm going to try to explain it. It's a record, a record player. They're bigger CDs, okay? A record player that you'd have to crank up, but then there'd be this great big speaker. And that's where the sound would come from, this great big speaker. And in their ads, in their logo, they had a little dog who sat in front of that, the voice of his master. It said he was devoted. He was devoted, and we've all seen pictures. We've seen maybe videos of people or pets who are devoted to their owners. Devoted. That's what this word means. Their minds were constantly turning in the direction of the one that they were devoted to. So to make this more personal, are we devoted to each other here at Cross Creek? Not just the church in general. It's easy to say, I love the church, but I don't like Christians. You can't do that. It's very easy to say that. Oh, I love humanity, I just don't like people. Well, I'm sorry. It doesn't work that way. Are we devoted to each other? Does our mind, do we find ourselves, like Paul with the Philippians, thinking about each other a lot? Do we? And that's a good question to ask. Devotion is the first characteristic Paul mentions here of fellowship. The second one is in the second half of verse 7, delight. So we have devotion, now delight. Paul says, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. The Philippians were partakers. They were partners with Paul. They worked together with Paul. The word here is the word for fellowship, koinonia in Greek. They had these things in common with Paul. They helped him when he was in prison. And they helped him in his work of furthering the gospel. They partnered with him. They did it through prayer. They did it through finances. They did it through personal, practical avenues as well. They were partakers of grace, he says. They were both recipients of God's grace. The Philippians didn't get grace from Paul. They got grace from God, which is the same place Paul got grace. He is a recipient of God's grace. God saved him by grace, just like Paul saved the Philippians, those in the Philippian church, by grace. So they're both recipients of God's grace. Now, Paul says the Philippians were partners in his imprisonment. They partnered with him there. Being in prison was considered very shameful in the Roman culture. And nevertheless, the Philippian Christians identified with him and they didn't abandon him. It was dangerous and it was risky to identify with a prisoner during that day, especially one who was under a death sentence. And remember, too, that Philippi was called Little Rome, or as I put it in the very first message, Rome away from home, because a lot of Roman officials and citizens lived in Philippi. The empire moved them there, so they would have had a very Roman view of things. I want to read you an explanation of a Roman prison and what Paul's life might have been a bit like. We tend to not have a very good understanding of Roman prisons because we think of our own prison system, which is quite different. This person writes, a professor by the name of John McCrae, Paul may have spent as much as 25% of his time as a missionary in prison. We know of his brief lockup in Philippi, 2 years incarceration in Caesarea, and at least another two in Rome. Yet Paul says he experienced far more imprisonments than his opponents. To understand Paul, we need to understand where he spent so much time. Roman imprisonment was preceded by being stripped naked and then flogged. A humiliating, painful, and bloody ordeal. The bleeding wounds went untreated. Prisoners sat in painful leg or wrist chains. Mutilated, blood-stained clothing was not replaced, even in the cold of winter. In his final imprisonment, which, it, by the way, is recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul asked for a cloak, presumably because of the cold. Most cells were dark, especially the inner cells of a prison, like the one Paul and Silas inhabited in Philippi. Unbearable cold, lack of water, cramped quarters, and sickening stench from few toilets made sleeping difficult and waking hours miserable. Male and female prisoners were sometimes incarcerated together, which led to sexual immorality and abuse. Prison food, and this is interesting, when available, was poor. Most prisoners had to provide their own food from outside sources. When Paul was in prison in Caesarea, Felix, the procurator, gave orders to the centurion that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Those are some of the things that the Philippians did. More than likely, they brought Paul food and clothing while he was in prison, because The prison didn't provide that. All they provided, you know, today we, you know, three hots and a cot in prison and really, or in jail, and it really, it's a lot better than that. That was not the case in a Roman prison. Here's the dungeon. That's it. You have to provide everything else. If you want anything, somebody's got to bring it to you. Because of the miserable conditions, many prisoners begged for a speedy death. Others simply committed suicide. All of this could be mitigated to some extent if the prisoner was important or paid a bribe, as Governor Felix hoped to receive from Paul in Caesarea. A prominent individual, or one expected to be released, might be kept under house arrest if he or she could afford the rent. In Rome, where housing prisoners was excessively expensive, Paul was given the privilege of house arrest, and he paid the rent himself, exactly how we don't know. He probably lived in a third-floor apartment. First floors were used for shops, and the second floor was expensive, and then the third floor was not expensive. In his final imprisonment in Rome, though, Paul ended his life in the woeful, or lived out until his death, or until he was executed, in the woeful conditions of a Roman prison. That is the kind of thing we're talking about when Paul says, "You were partakers with me in my imprisonment." So what the Philippians did for Paul was not a small thing. It was huge. It was huge. They ministered to him. We don't know exactly how, but they were partners with him in that. And the Philippians also partnered with Paul, he says, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Defense is that word apologia in Greek, or apologia in Greek. It means a defense against an accusation, a reasoned and thoughtful defense of the faith. Now, we get our word apology from it, and sometimes people think what that means is if you're talking about making an apology for Christian or being involved in apologetics, what you are is you're saying, "I'm sorry that I'm a Christian." No, that isn't it at all. It means to make a defense, a reasoned, thoughtful defense. So he says, they were partakers of grace with him in the defense and now the confirmation of the gospel. Confirmation is an interesting word because it means it is something upon which someone can walk solidly or firmly. It means to establish. It's like solid ground, basically. Solid ground. So they help Paul establish the gospel, not just defend it, but give it solid ground among those who heard. And again, we don't know how they did that, but they did. Today, the gospel still needs to be defended. Why does it need to be defended? Because it is under attack, obviously, from those outside the church, and it is under attack from some even inside the church, who want to edit the gospel and change it because they think it's offensive and no one will listen to the gospel. And we need to defend the gospel. It is ours to proclaim. The gospel is not ours to edit. But if you do that, understand that you'll be seen as divisive and unloving. If you do that, if you defend, this is what the gospel teaches. This is what Christianity teaches. And a certain senator from Vermont will call you unfit for public office if you defend the teachings, the basic teachings of Christianity. The one specifically that Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Well, according to a certain United States senator who needs to repent of that view, by the way, a person who holds that is unfit for public office. So understand that there will be pushback on it. But if we want to be faithful, we have to defend the gospel. We have to. Just like Paul did and just like the Philippians did. The gospel needs to be confirmed. That means we go on the offensive, not just defensive, but offensive. The gospel needs to be confirmed. And it is confirmed in a number of ways. One of the biggest ways is through our lives. It needs to be confirmed as our lives show the fruit of righteousness. And this is a battleground. The enemy hates it when God's truth is set forth in a clear, practical manner. And there will be a response. Now, all of this leads us to say that Paul had delight in the Philippians. He delighted in them. They shared a bond that non-Christians and the world in general don't have and can never understand until God saves them, until God opens their eyes and opens their ears and gives them a new heart. They cannot understand that. Fellowship involves delight. Paul delighted in the Philippians, and they delighted in him. Do we delight in each other, our brothers and sisters in Christ? And that's a very good question to ask. Do we delight in each other? And we should. And that's not often very easy to do. Sometimes that's hard to do. Because we need to face it. God saves all kinds of people. And we're grateful for that. We're thankful for that. People from every tongue and language and tribe, and from all over the world, as it says in Revelation 5:9. That's what's going to happen around the throne of God. People from every possible background. And we praise God for that, because salvation is not limited to any one group of people. But we also have to understand that along with that comes the fact that God saves people. He redeems people by His grace who are different from us. We're all not the same. Sometimes God saves people and redeems people and puts people in church with us, in close proximity to us, that are unlike us, and maybe we don't like them a whole lot. They kind of rub us the wrong way. And it's not easy to love those people, but here's something we need to remember with that. The world, we think, revolves around each one of us. But we might be that weird person that someone else finds really strange. I just don't get them. And really, the only thing we have in common, is the fact that we've been saved by God's grace and we're part of the same family. This is what a pastor who is now with the Lord, James Boyce, wrote. Are there Christians whom you cannot stand and with whom you think you will never have anything in common? Is there a Christian from another race who does things differently than the way you do them and who thinks you're prejudiced against him? Is there a Christian from another denomination who seems obstinate in some particular doctrine and always seems to be getting at you over it? Is there another Christian in your church whom you can't stand? When you see him coming in the front door, do you slide down the side aisle and sit in the opposite corner of the building? If this is true of you, it is a fault that requires changing. God must change you. He wants to change you, and He will do it as you begin to pray. And in prayer, to see that person as a participant together with you in God's grace. They're on the same team. And they are working to further the gospel just like you are and I am. So do we delight in each other? One simple way that we can begin to delight in our fellow Christians right here is we can spend time together, get to know each other, get to know each other much better than we already do even. You can pray for them. That's another way. You can also partner with them in the furthering of the gospel, which creates a bond, that bond that Paul had with the Philippians that the world doesn't have and cannot understand. As we work together to fulfill the Great Commission, we will begin and grow in our delight in each other. The third characteristic of true fellowship is in verse 8, and it is desire. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul says, for God is my witness. That is a strong statement. Very strong. That is infinitely stronger than, I swear on my mother's grave. Okay. This is infinitely stronger than that. If you're going to say that, you need to be telling the truth. Paul says it several times in his epistles. God is my witness. And the word witness there is where we get the word martyr from. One who bears testimony. And that is connected to verse 7, the defense and confirmation of the gospel. It says, God is my witness. I witness to the gospel. God witnesses. He is the one who bears testimony of my desire for you, of my longing for you. Paul says, I long for you all. He earnestly, eagerly desired them. He wanted to be with them. He wanted to see them grow in Christ. He wanted to see them press on to maturity and to glorify God. So for us, it isn't enough for us simply to tolerate each other. We need to enjoy one another's company. Learn from each other. Miss people when they're gone, when they're not around, and long to see them. Part of that, I think, too, is we need to expand our circle. Maybe you've heard this one before. Sometimes churches get into this, us four, no more, Katie bar the door. Okay. We like our little group, and we want to keep it that way. But that isn't what God has for us. That needs to be, by the way, repented of as well. We need to increase our circle of influence, not make it smaller. He longed for them. Now, this phrase, the affection of Christ, what does that mean? Because after all, the King James translates this as the bowels of Jesus Christ. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now, what comes to our mind in 2017 is probably not what the translators of the King James Bible intended when we read that phrase. The bowels of, what does that mean? We have a different understanding. What is being referred to here? The inner organs of a human being, the physical inner organs, especially the stomach, the liver, and the lungs, were regarded by people during that time in the ancient Near East as being the seat of a person's affections. If you will, their soul, their heart, their passions, their desires. We could say we have a gut feeling. That's what's going on there. That's what he's saying. It's the heart. It's the strongest word possible here that Paul could use for compassion, and that is the way it's put in some other translations. The tender mercies of Christ, the tender heart of Christ. Now you'll notice here, Paul doesn't say that he longs for them with his affection. He doesn't long for them in his soul. He says he longs for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. What he's saying here is that it is the affection of Christ for the Philippians and for his church that has affected Paul. That's the foundation. That's the source. That's where it comes from. It doesn't come from Paul, and it doesn't come from us to each other. It comes from the Lord. The heart of Jesus Christ beats for the church. And that's one of the things we get from the tender mercies, tender-heartedness, the affection of Christ, the compassion of Christ, the bowels of Christ. His heart beats for the church. So the question is my heartbeat the same as Christ's? Is it for the church? Is it for my brothers and sisters in Christ? And it should be. A lot of times it isn't, but it should be. It's easy to say, it's easy to do this, and we could all check the box that says, I love the church. Check the box. Oh, yeah, sure I do. I love the church. But do we really? Do we desire the church with the affection of Christ? Are we committed to the church's well-being? And when I say church again, remember, what we have to say is not just the invisible church, all of those who believe in Christ throughout the entire world, but we need to think of it in a very specific way. Right here, Cross Creek Bible Church, are we committed to the church's well-being? Do we miss it when we're not able to be together in worship? Do we miss that? Why? Not because of our affection for the building or for the property, but because of one another. We can be together worshiping the Lord. Are we missing that? Do we pray for the church as we should? Do we have a God-given, Spirit-empowered desire for the church? May God give us that kind of a desire, because we certainly need it. Now, the only way that this kind of fellowship, true fellowship, is possible is through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel. It's the only way that this fellowship that Paul is talking about here, thanking God for the Philippian believers, will ever take place is through the gospel. It was because of the affection of Christ that he saved his people, that he lived a perfect life in our place, that he died for our sins as our substitute, that he rose again from the dead to prove that he is who he claims to be, and that he indeed conquered death and saved us and accomplished the mission that he had been given, to save his people from his sin, from their sins. Which, by the way, that's why Jesus did all of that. Because of our sins, that was the reason he came and lived and died and rose again. Because we can't pay for our own sins. Someone else has to do it. We are under a death sentence, and Jesus took the punishment in our place, and it was because of his tender mercy and his tender heartedness that he did that. And if you haven't put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, if you haven't repented of your sins and believed in Jesus alone for your salvation, I urge you to do that today. Don't put it off. Do that today. And when you do, it is the foundation. This is the foundation that Christ's tenderheartedness, his compassion, his affection for us, is the foundation for our love for our brothers and sisters. That is what John says in 1 John 4. We love because he first loved us. And that's how we can love one another and be devoted to each other and have a desire for each other and delight in each other, is because Christ has done it. And we, for us, and then we reflect that to our brothers and sisters in Christ. What we have here in verses 7 and 8 is a portrait of true fellowship, devotion, delight, and desire are blended together to provide or to produce a work of divine art for God's glory and our good.